Now let us turn to chapter 8 of John's Gospel tonight as we continue with our sermons in this particular part of the Word of God. John chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter. John chapter 8, and beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our time together, we come to this new chapter of John's Gospel, and once again to some of those great words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke while he was here on the face of this earth of ours. The chapter naturally flows on, as you might say, from those events that have gone before, where our Lord Jesus Christ had gone up to the city of Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and where he had taught the people there for something like 3 or 4 days in the precincts of the temple in that city. From verse 37 to verse 52 of that previous chapter then, we're told about the things that took place on the last and final day of the feast. And then in the concluding verse of that chapter, verse 53, and the opening verse of this chapter that we read from this evening, chapter 8, we have what we refer to as John's conclusion to those days of the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Remember that verse 53, and every man, it says, went on to his own house. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. As the events of the Feast of Tabernacles drew to a close, so all of those men and women, their children, their families, they all returned to their own houses once again. But Jesus, John tells us, went into the Mount of Olives. And there, no doubt, our Lord would have done what he had done in many, many occasions before. He would have communed with his Father in heaven above, prayed with his Father in heaven above, until there would have come that point in that night where he would have laid down his head and pillowed his head on the grass that was on the side of that mount. Well, then, early the next morning, we're told that our Lord made his way back into the city of Jerusalem, went up to the temple once again, and once more began to preach, to teach the people that gathered around him in the temple. Just as the Lord was in the midst of all that, this group of Jewish leaders come before him, scribes and Pharisees, and they bring with them this woman taken in adultery in the very act, as they tell the Saviour. And so as our Lord takes on to deal with the situation that is now presented to him, then, as I say, once again, you have many of the great words that Christ uttered while he was here in this world. Well, it's that incident then that we come to look at this evening, the incident of the woman taken in adultery. It's that we come to look at first of all. Let me just say this before we continue. If you have an occasion to read one of the more modern versions of the Word of God, the Revised Standard Version or the New English Bible or the New International Version, you'll see that these verses from verse 53 of chapter 7 of John's Gospel to verse 11 of chapter 8 of John's Gospel are either omitted altogether or else they are accompanied by a word of explanation which the translators of those particular versions found it necessary to insert for our benefit for those who would read the translations. Now, the explanations usually run along the lines that these verses are not found in the best manuscripts. And if you want to read through all the endless words that have been written about what is considered to be the best manuscripts, then, my friends, you're quite welcome to take on that task. I remember when I was in my college days, as we normally say, having to plow through the torturous arguments about form criticism and textual criticism and source criticism and so on. But at the end of the day, we rest on the fact that our God in heaven above has not only inspired his word in the way that he has at the beginning, but also that he has preserved his word in so many ways, so that when we turn to the words of God as we have them in our Bibles, then indeed we realize that we have a reliable representation of that word that will live and abide forevermore. Now, not talking about perfection or faultlessness or anything else, but we can rely on the word of the living God that the Lord has left to us. Well, as I say then in the preceding verses of the gospel that we looked at last week, we looked at those various reactions that stemmed out of the Lord's ministry in the temple, and then how the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, brought that part of his gospel to a conclusion. After all of those things that were told about, then in verse 53 once again, and every man went on to his own house, and then in verse 1, Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. And as we said, what a telling conclusion, and what a touching conclusion to that particular time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You remember what that feast involved? It involved the people leaving their own homes, coming out and living in tents or booths or tabernacles for a whole week, for the whole week's period. And so when that time came to an end, he's not just simply saying that the people went back home after that day, but after the whole feast where they had lived, in their tents and in their tabernacles and in their booths, so they went back to their homes once again. They had lived in the tents and the tabernacles in recognition of that time when God had brought their fathers through the wilderness, where their fathers also had lived in tents. And so when the days of the feast were finished, they dismantled their tabernacles, they took down their tents or whatever, and they returned to their normal places of abode, their own houses. Every man went on to his own house, it says. However, Jesus, says the Lord's apostle, went on to the Mount of Olives. And as I say, what a touching conclusion as the Lord's apostle brings those two contrasting words together. One of those places where our Lord himself would have spoke about when he says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's the contrast, you see. And there on that hillside, as our Lord, I'm sure, would have prayed and communed with his Father and so on until he did pillow his head on that mount. So that touching conclusion that we shouldn't lose, because the Word of God will touch our hearts over and over and over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ condescended and came into this world of ours, my friends, in the way that he did, and that ought to always touch our hearts and our souls. But it isn't simply a touching conclusion, it's a telling conclusion. Because as those people folded up their tents, went back to their own houses, as we've said, the Feast of Tabernacles, like everything else in the religion that God revealed to the nation of Israel was prophetic of the Christ who was to come. And the days would come, that old feast was saying, when he would come down to earth from heaven, when he would tabernacle in our frames and our humanity, and once he had accomplished all the work of our salvation, then he would return to his own abode once more. But not yet. That's the point, you see. And that the conclusion of that particular time, you remember, as our Lord is preaching, we're to understand that his hour was not yet come. Yet a little while I am with you, he says, and then I go on to him that sent me. And so we're being pointed to the fact that his hour was not yet come. They all went to their houses, their abode, their homes, not yet for Christ. But when he would have accomplished all of our salvation, then he would return to his Father's house above. So it's a telling conclusion, because the Feast of Tabernacles has all got to do with Christ as a pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ. So then our Lord goes into the mountain and, as I say, spends the night there. And then the next morning, early in the morning, he returns to the temple, and we have this incident of the woman taken in adultery. Now, three things that I want us to think in connection with that. First of all, we're going to look at their essential connection, or the incident's essential connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we'll look at the issue at hand in the incident. And then we'll look at some words in the gospel that the incident brings before us. Now, first of all, how the incident of the woman taken in adultery stands connected to the feast, or the scenes of the Feast of Tabernacles that have gone before. And as we mentioned, way back in December, in fact, when we first began that preceding chapter 7 of John's Gospel, there were various parts that stood connected with the Feast of the Tabernacles. And one of the great features of that feast was the pouring out of the water from the pool of Siloam. There was the living in the tents for that given period of time. There were other features as well. And one of the other features was when they went to the pool of Siloam each day, when they drew water out into pitchers and when they brought it back into the temple, and when they poured out that water, in all likelihood, they poured it out at the base of the altar where the sacrifices were made. Now, the point of the pouring out of the water, of course, was again to remind the people about those days in the wilderness and how God had given their fathers water to drink in the wilderness. That whole wonderful account written in the book of Exodus and the book of the law of God, that would have been known by every Hebrew man and woman and young person and child, how God had told Moses to smite the rock with the rod, and when he smote the rock, then there came water gushing out of the rock for the people to drink. He brought streams out of the rock, says David, and caused waters to run down like rivers. It was a famous incident in the life of the children of Israel. And so you see, in commemoration of all that, they had included in the Feast of Tabernacles this daily exercise of drawing the water, pouring it out in remembrance of how God had poured out water from the rock for their fathers in the days in the desert. Now, when those Jewish leaders bring this woman before the Lord, when our Lord stoops down and writes with his finger on the ground, as we're told in those verses, it's within that particular part of the Feast of Tabernacles that we're to understand those actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's one very important word of explanation that John the Apostle gives to us concerning the incident of that day, and it's when the Lord's Apostle tells us by the Holy Spirit that in all this affair, these men were tempting our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they were endeavoring to lay a trap for our Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking for something whereby they could accuse him in such a fashion that they could get rid of him out of their presence forevermore. Make no mistake, my friends, concerning the malice and the hatred of those men against Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, they had already rejected our Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts and in their minds. And what they were now looking for was a cast-iron reason for rejecting him before the people and before the nation of old. And so when we read that explanation, we're to keep all of that in the backs of our hearts and in our minds as you approach this particular incident, which is in many ways a difficult, perhaps, incident to understand. We'll read the words then from verse 2. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. My friends, how do we understand that? Well, in this way, that our Lord Jesus Christ was spelling out the condemnation of those men and any man and any woman and any young person who refuses him and rejects him for all that he says he is and all that he had declared himself to be that previous day in the temple in the last day of the feast. You remember those final words of the Savior once again in verse 37? And then on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And our Lord has used the whole backdrop of that Old Testament incident where God had given the children of Israel water out of the rock to drink in order to save their lives. And what he is saying there is, I am the rock, I am the water. And anyone who drinks of Christ and truly drinks of Christ, then they shall have their life saved, not only for time, but for eternity itself. Christ is all that was ever contained in the old rock or in the old water. And if a man or a woman comes to him and drinks of the water of life freely, then indeed that person shall be saved. If they don't, then they stand condemned, and the cup of their condemnation is filled up. And when our Lord Jesus Christ performs that strange action that he does in writing on the ground, then it is, my friends, those men's condemnation that he is writing, because they have refused him already in their hearts and their minds as the one whom he has declared himself to be, and now they're wanting to refuse him and reject him in a public fashion to disgrace him before the people and before the nation. You remember we quoted at that time those two vital words out of the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the fountain of living waters that Christ had declared himself to be. And the second chapter of Jeremiah says, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then again later on, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Could any words be clearer? Really, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ has stood in the temple and he has said, I am the fountain of living waters. And whosoever comes to me and drinks of me shall have eternal life. All the language that he has used about himself as that fountain that the prophet says, open for sin and for uncleanness that day on Calvary's hill. The rock that was smitten so that there might be life. life-giving water pouring out for the people of old. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. But those that don't come and don't drink, what of those people, my friends? Then the word of God tells us they shall be written in the dust of the earth, because they have rejected me, the fountain of living waters. And Christ is writing their condemnation, and in doing that, he is imparting a lesson for every generation of men and women to come, that to come to Christ and drink of him is life, not to come to reject him, indeed, only fills up the cup of our condemnation. And surely we can apply all that. Any one of us can apply that to our hearts and our souls. And you know, in that first word that we read out of Jeremiah there, it's a gracious word in many ways, because God's warnings to our souls, our cautions to our souls, are gracious words to our souls. And you see what the prophet says there, or the Lord says through the prophet. He says, my people have committed two evils. And then he spells out the evil. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Cistern is simply a storage tank for storing up water. And here you see are these people, and they have hewn themselves out cisterns. They have made provision where they have stored up water for a needy day. And so that needy day comes, and they go to draw out their water out of their cistern, out of their storage tank, and lo and behold, it has crumbled away. Or they have hewn it out of porous rock, and there's not one drop of water left in the cistern. You see, that's a picture of life. And men and women, my friends, don't you see, are always hewing out broken cisterns. They're always providing things that they imagine they're going to need in this life. But when the real needs, even of this life, come, and men and women go to their cisterns, they're empty. There's nothing in the cistern that will really meet the need that they are confronted with, even in this present life. And it's that the old hymn writer sang about, you remember, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. That's an awful thing. When you come to some of the events of life, my friend, let me warn you about them. And you go to put in your cup into that you've hewn out for yourself, and your cup clanks on the bottom of the cistern because there's nothing there. And the water has all drained away. And it's a broken cistern that's been hewn out. And if that's true about today, what about the eternal day? What about that day, my friends, when men and women stand before the living God, the living God, the God with whom we have to do? You know, if you take men and examine and ask them about some of the cisterns that they have for those days, what broken cisterns they are. And there's a cistern of our own righteousness, our works, our efforts, the things that we do. There's the cistern of our upbringing, or our church going, or whatever. Endless broken cisterns. There's that cistern that says, surely a God of love would never allow one like me to perish in hell forever and evermore. That's one of the favorite broken cisterns that the devil helps men and women to manufacture. What a man-made cistern it is, my friend. And you know, perhaps they get it confused with the true cistern that Christ spoke about along those lines. You have it earlier on, famous words in this Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the love of God, my friends, so that men and women might not perish in their sins forevermore, is all bound up with God giving his Son to be believed in. And to be believed in as the one who would give up himself to the death of the cross. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a covering, if you like, for our sin. And he that believeth in him is not condemned and will not come into condemnation. But he that doesn't believe is condemned already. My friend, it's a broken cistern to say that a God of love will not allow any to perish. This God of love, in order that we might not perish, gave his Son to the death of the cross, and any who reject that, how can God do anything other than condemn them for refusing the provision that he has made in the blood of his only begotten Son? Whatever you do, my friend, get the facts of eternal life right and the facts of salvation right in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when our Lord stoops down in that incident and all the directions and avenues that people can go up and down with regards to those actions, I think those actions couldn't be clearer. They are all connected with what has gone before. As Christ has stood up and said, I am that fountain of any man thirst. Let him come on to me and drink. And those who hadn't come and wouldn't come and were now set to reject him, refuse him even further, their condemnation is written in the ground. All that forsake me shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. And you receive Christ, my friends, and come to him, as he says himself, and drink of him unto life eternal. So as we look at the whole incident of that particular day, that woman taken in adultery, we see it standing connected with all that has gone before on the Feast of the Tabernacles. As we'll see next time, our Lord draws on another feature of the Feast of Tabernacles, because he's not finished with the application of his ministry of those days. And you remember another feature of that feast was the torchlight processions when they went through the streets at night with the lights, remembering how God had guided them through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. And so in verse 12, our Lord goes on to say, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is the fulfillment of all that was ever in the old feast, with regards to that aspect of the feast, of the light that they remembered that their fathers had. He is the fulfillment of all that was in the old feast, in the water that was poured out. And for those who have rejected the fountain of living water, then they are written in the dust of the earth. So there is that, my friend. Our Lord speaks about himself as the fountain, and he speaks about the fate of those who reject him as the fountain of living waters. Now let's look at something of the issue involved, the issue at hand in this incident. Do bear with me, because it's important to know, be able to look and see just what it is that is involved as our Lord deals with that woman taken in adultery, as he is presented to him by the scribes and Pharisees. Now hold on to this, my friends, because you may or may not know that the case of the woman taken in adultery presents one or two problems in some people's hearts and minds with regards to the Lord's behavior. You see, was it right for the Lord to say to that woman, as he does, neither do I condemn thee? Was our Lord right in doing that? She was an adulteress. She had been caught in the very act. So was our Lord right to simply pass over the way that he did this woman who was a lawbreaker? She had violated one of the commandments of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's unlikely that she was falsely accused because she doesn't raise any defense for herself as they bring the accusation against her. Should our Lord not have condemned her out and out instead of saying to her what he did? So you see, it's important, as I say, there are parts of the Word of God that we have to apply our hearts and our minds to, but it's important to understand the issue right so that we don't misunderstand the incident altogether and take things out of the incident which the Spirit of God never intended to be in the incident. So in reality, back to that key word of explanation again from the Lord's apostle, you remember, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. That is, that they might have ammunition to accuse him. You remember the words again then from verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, they were absolutely right, because if you take the whole totality of the law of Moses that God had given, then anyone taken in adultery, the punishment that was inflicted on such a person was the death sentence, and very often it was the death by stoning. So when those men cite the law of Moses and invite our Lord Jesus Christ to give his findings on the woman taken in adultery, they are indeed citing the law that was given to Israel of old. And it was a master stroke. You know, the devil is very, very, very clever, my friends. And when the devil takes up his instruments, then they can perform master strokes. And this was a master stroke as these scribes and Pharisees came before the Savior. Now, this is how the trap was meant to be sprung. This is how it was meant to be in operation. If our Lord had said the woman should not be put to death, then they would have accused him before the people of having no regard for the law of Moses. If, on the other hand, he had said that she should be put to death, then they could have accused him before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, in the land of Israel for one who was flying in the face of the Roman authorities, who were the occupying forces in the land in those days. You see, Israel had no right to pass the death sentence because it was an occupied country. And you remember, of course, when eventually they bring the Lord before Pontius Pilate to be put to death, they say that. We can't do that. We don't have the right of the death sentence. And the only way, in fact, that they can get, humanly speaking, can only get Pontius Pilate to put him to death is by raising up a charge of sedition against him. That he has said something against the state, something against the authorities. So they come to Pilate and they say, we found this fella perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So you see, what those leaders needed to denounce him before Pilate was a charge of sedition. That he had stood up and passed a death sentence on somebody which he had no right to pass. What they needed, on the other hand, was something whereby they could discredit him before the people as one who had waived the death sentence that Moses had pronounced in the course of the law. And so as they press the Savior for a verdict, you see, they are going to get him on one or the other charges. If he says, yes, you should be put to death, they can run to Pilate and say, he's a seditious person. If he says, no, she should not be put to death, then they run to the people and they say, here's your teacher of the law, and he will not uphold the law of the living God. You see, what they want, and understand this as well, they want a formal verdict. They want Christ to declare something. They want to get him to give an answer. And so they continued asking him in verse 7. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Now you see what our Lord is doing there, my friends. And again, to understand those words aright. And our Lord then turns all their canons on themselves. Because it was part of the same law that they were citing, that the people who were witnesses to the offense that deserved stoning, they were to cast the first stones. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And so you see what our Lord does, my friends. He says, all right, you're the ones that are accusing. You are the ones who have the evidence. Therefore, follow it out logically. And seeing you're the witnesses, you cast the stone. Cast the first stone. It's got nothing to do with those generalizations. In the context, our Lord Jesus Christ will not fall into the trap. And so our Lord invites them to do that which they are endeavoring to press him up to do. So when our Lord says to the woman then, in the middle of verse 10, woman, where are those thine accusers? And when she says, no man, or is there no man that accuses you, condemns you? She says, no man, Lord. And then he replies and says, neither do I condemn you. We understand that in the light of the whole plot that had been leveled against the Savior. As I said, they are looking for a legal judicial judgment to come from the lips of the Savior. If he makes his judgment and says, no, don't put her to death, then they go to the people. If he says, yes, put her to death, then they go to Pilate. And either way, they have him, you see. Either way, they are going to get rid of, as they call them, this troublesome fellow. And our Lord turns the same law on them, you see, my friends. If they are so convinced of the guilt of the woman, and if they have found her in the very situation, if they are the witnesses, then he is simply saying, you condemn her. You put her to death. And what's more, put her to death in the way that the law of God says, first cast the stone at her, because you are the witnesses. Therefore, as I say, and it's simply to understand the incident aright, when our Lord says, neither do I condemn you, those words are to be read in the light of the situation. Now listen very carefully. They do not constitute a refusal on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ to pass a moral judgment on the sin of adultery. Now please understand. Our Lord's reply, our Lord's words do not constitute a refusal on the part of the Savior to pass a moral judgment on the sin of adultery. What they constitute is a refusal on the part of the Lord to pass a civil judgment on this case of adultery that was brought before them. In other words, the Lord will not fall into their trap. That's what those evil, evil leaders in the nation of Israel desired, but our Lord ensnares them in their own trap. When his hour has come, then he will permit himself, as you might say, to be ensnared. They will come and level the charge of sedition against him so that they can put him to death. You know what they said? He tried to set up a kingdom. No, he didn't try to set up a kingdom. That's why you've got this crazy notion in some people's minds that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews, and because they refused, then he had to go to the cross, but one day he'll come back and set up the earthly kingdom for the Jews. If Christ had come to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews, he was guilty of sedition. He wasn't crucified as an innocent man, but as a guilty man.
Don't you see?
And it's a false charge of sedition that they bring, but because his hour has come, he lets himself be led away, put to death, the innocent victim for our soul's salvation. But here, he won't fall into their trap. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. That's the point. That's the determining word, my friend. That until the hour has come for Christ to go to the cross, none of the weapons that are forged against him shall be successful in any way. Amen. Amen. Because every step that he takes to the cross is ordered and precise in all the will and purpose of our God in heaven above. If you want Christ's moral judgment on that woman's adultery, then you'll find it in the words that he speaks to her with regards to her soul's salvation. In verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Was her adultery a sin? Yes, it was a sin. And Christ says, go and do it no more. Go and sin no more. That's where he makes his moral judgment. But he will not make the civil judgment, because in that they were endeavoring to tempt him, ensnare him, that they might have something wherewith to accuse him, either before the people or before Pontius Pilate. So the issue at hand, my friend, and as I say, to understand the issue so that we don't misunderstand the incident and use the words in all kinds of ways in which they are not intended to be used, but in the way that God has given them to us. Now let's just look at a couple of words in the gospel that the scenes bring before us, and they are just general words. There are all of those words in the gospel, surely, with regards to that water of life that Christ has shown himself to be, all the dangers of refusing to drink of him as the fountain of living waters. But then when you look at the whole thing, there are other things that are suggestive of truths in the gospel as well. And all I want us to do is just gather in a few of those. We can do it under the headings of the workings of conscience and the waiting on Christ and the word of conversion. Now, those three simple points. And first of all, you see, you've got an incident here of the workings of conscience in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. A wonderful thing, my friend. That here were these men that had come before the Saviour, and they had come to entangle in him his words and entrap him and tempt him. And now as our Lord had spoken to them in the masterful way that he had, their conscience begins to burn within their souls, and they take their leave of him. Conscience is a wonderful piece of mechanism. And in that sense, it doesn't really matter how much a man or a woman or a young person buries their conscience. When the Lord pleases and comes by his word, he can stir up that conscience and make it all active again. I've told you before about Mr. Bunyan and the Holy War, about man's soul that had fallen to Diabolus the devil. And when Diabolus had taken over man's soul, he killed off as many of the chief citizens as he could. But there was one old citizen that he couldn't completely kill off, and that was old Mr. Conscience. So he did the next best thing. He buried him in a deep dungeon, says Bunyan, so that his voice couldn't be heard. And his voice wasn't heard. until the thundering legions came banging on the gates of man's soul, the law of God, the God with whom we have to do. And then out of his deep dungeon, says Bunyan, Mr. Conscience began to shout at the top of his voice and stirred up the whole of the city of man's soul. People are burying their conscience today, are they not? You see what we're into tomorrow with our parliament, our government. My friends, the burying of conscience. But at the same time, conscience cannot be killed. You know Mr. Ryle's famous words? Conscience can make our dead sins rise from the grave and parade themselves up and down before us. Sins, past sins that we've forgotten about. And suddenly, if conscience comes, those dead sins are resurrected and they set themselves before us and they cry out. It's a wonderful piece of mechanism. Can't save the soul, of course. Can convict the soul to a degree. But of course, when the work of conviction comes by the conscience, then something else has to come. And that's the word of the living God. Because conscience, you see, whereas it can present evidence, the evidence has to be checked by the judge of the word of the living God. You know how we sometimes read about those cases where a non-safe judgment was given in a case. You see, my friends, the only way that a judgment can be safe for any of us is when we take all the evidence of the Word of God, we can think, even by our conscience, so many things, so that people can say, I've got a clear conscience in the light of God's Word. No, no, you can't have that. Can't have that. There's a seared conscience. There's a weak conscience. Read the Bible with all the different consciences. And my friends, and many a person says, I've got a clear conscience, and they shouldn't have any such thing. And if they brought their conscience to the bar of God's word, they would see that they shouldn't have any such thing. Paul says, herein, in this word, do I exercise myself like a gymnasium daily in order that I might have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. But conscience is a great thing. And when it comes, my friends, doing its convicting work, if it takes a man or a woman or a young person into the Word of God to see why this thing is troubling them, if they do that consciously and honestly and transparently, then the Word of God speaks to their soul to tell them how they might have a calm conscience indeed, and that is by applying to Christ as the Saviour of their soul. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. No, my friends, when a person has a troubled conscience that takes them to Christ, that's a glorious thing. And it's Christ then that calms such a conscience. In this case, sad to say, so far as we know, those men went out, and they went out with their troubled conscience away from Christ, rather than applying to Christ and bowing to the Christ of God. And as somebody has said, it's interesting that they went out, as it said there, they went out convicted by their own conscience one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. And you see, there were ones that had beaten down their conscience for years. And they got offside first. You remember what the old Puritan said, my friends? Don't leave off repenting. Because that means that you have a day less to repent in and a day more to repent of. And they went out one by one by one, from the eldest to the least. What did the woman do? And I think, really think, you have to see the contrast again. The woman waited on Christ. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The people were still there, of course. The accusers had gone. The woman was left alone, standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said unto him, No man, Lord. You see, my friends, that woman hadn't gone out. Was she not convicted? Here was her opportunity. Her accusers had gone. She could have skipped right away, taken herself offside. She didn't. Why did she not do that? And surely it's right to assess that she didn't do that. Because as Peter had put it in another way at another time, to whom could she go? Here was one that had a word that she had never heard before. And she stands there before the Saviour, my friends, no doubt with her conscience, but not taking her conscience away from the one who had the words of eternal life, but letting her conscience be bared before the one who had the words of eternal life. And all that being the case, of course, and our Saviour, in the deity, in his deity, in the omniscience of his deity, knew all that. And surely that's why the Saviour spoke in the way that he did, because when the Saviour spoke in the way that he did, what you have is a naked expression of his deity and of his godhood. Don't you see? He said unto her, Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Who could say such a thing? The same one who put it in another way when he said to the man that was brought to him on the bed, Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy sins. Who is this man forgiving sins? God only can forgive sins. Indeed, they were right. What they were wrong in was that this was God manifest in the flesh. And the same one who said to the man, Thy sins be forgiven thee, says to this woman, I do not condemn thee. On what grounds? On what grounds? On the ground, surely, my friends, within that same omniscience and eternal power and godhood, that he himself was going to be condemned for her sins and able to grant her the pardon of her sins without condemnation. It's a humbling thought, but it's a true one, my friends, that Christ can and Christ will forgive sins, but only on the grounds of himself bearing the sin. No other way. He can't do that. I say that reverently. He can't do that. He can't forgive sins. But he can only forgive sins on the basis that he will bear sins. And when he tells that woman to go and sin no more, she is not condemned. That's the right order, of course. That's the right order. That's not the broken cistern. That's the cistern that holds the water of life. He doesn't say to the woman, go and sin no more and I won't condemn you. That's work salvation. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's the right order of things, my friends. And you see, it's salvation and justification, and then it's all the outworkings of that in the life. He's not saying you'll never ever sin again. He's saying don't sin in general insofar as you can. Don't sin in particular with regards to that sin. I know you've committed it. But when the Lord forgives us, He forgives us to walk in His ways. And that's the order. You know how John puts it when he speaks about that hope that we have of eternal life and being like Christ. And he says, and every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. We don't purify ourselves and then come to Christ and say, now, Lord, don't condemn me. Look at how pure I am. We listen to the word of Christ that says, no condemnation. And out of thankful hearts, we go to endeavor to sin no more. Do we not sin? Aye, we sin. But all the provision that's made for that, my friends, but the order is this, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And no doubt that poor old soul knew that that's exactly what had happened to her. And she went forth under the directives of the Saviour that were given to her. So in all of the issues of that incident at that time, as I say, do understand the issue aright. Don't misunderstand the incident by failing to see the issue. They were trying to trap the Saviour. They were trying to trap him to make that judicial, that legal, that civil judgment. Had he done it one way, they had him before the people. Had he done it the other way, they had him before Pontius Pilate, the authorities. And our Lord, my friends, who knows hearts and minds through and through, he simply turns the cannons on them. And he says, you've brought the accusation. You're the ones that have condemned her as guilty. Condemn her. And not only pass the death sentence upon her, execute the death sentence upon her. Take up your stones and stone her. That's what the law says. The witnesses cast the first stones. Go ahead and do that. And they're pierced through and through. And they go out one by one. Then the Lord takes to deal with the woman in grace and in mercy. Not passing over her sin for one minute, but by the grace of God and his own enabling in the gospel, forgives her and sends her on her way to live to his glory and his honor. You doing that? You got Christ in your heart, my friend? The one who pardoned and alone pardoned sin? For if Christ hasn't pardoned us, as he himself has said, ye are condemned already, because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. May the Lord take all of his word of truth to us. May he apply it to the praise of his own name.